Looking cool. It was so hot today I saw a dog chasing a cat and they were both walking. We are studying John, the 17th chapter. For those of you who are visiting, this chapter nicely outlines itself. In the first 8 verses, the words that Jesus utters focus on his relationship with God. They are relative to himself and his relationship to God. And in that first section, he utters 2 prayer requests by way of commands. And those commands both have to do with his glorification. Okay? So in here there are, you see, we could say 2 requests or 2 commands. And these happen to be commands because they're imperative mode. And both of them have to do with his glorification, verse 1 and verse 4. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. In the second paragraph, which runs from verse 9 to 19, there are also 2 requests or 2 commands. And one has to do with keeping the disciples, 2 requests in here. One's in verse 17, the other one's in verse 11. Verse 11. Keep them. And then in verse 17, sanctify them. We are working on this paragraph. And we got to about verse 14 in the exegesis of that paragraph. So that should bring you up to date. And we will begin at verse 14 after we have a word of prayer. Shall we pray together, please? If you're a believer in Christ, please use this time for introspection before God the Holy Spirit and confession of any known sin in your life. Father, we're thankful for your expression of yourself, your manifestation of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that all things relative to him that you are desirous of us knowing have been recorded in the Bible, that we can study it grammatically, historically, and doctrinally in order that we can orient more intelligently and fully to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful prayer. We pray that by studying it together, each one will be helped in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to read a literal translation. I'm not reading a translation. I'm translating as I read. And this is the Nestle's 21st or 2nd edition. And it would be following the critical text. And if you're reading a King James, you may note a few differences, and I'll try to point out some of them as I notice them. We got to verse 14. And our Lord is saying, I have given to them your word. Now in verse 8, he said, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. There's a little different emphasis in these. In in 8, he uses the word rhema for word. Rhema. Let me get set up here. Verse 8 and verse 15 look pretty much the same, but they're not quite the same. I have given them the words. The words. This is a rhema. The R comes first. Rhema. H-R-E-M-A. Rhema usually means uttered word. And I think Jesus there is actually saying that the words that God put into his mind, like when he was preaching and so on, when he was teaching his disciples, those are the words that he gave his disciples. In verse 14, this isn't 15, this is 14, I have given them, he uses the word logos now, with an article. I have given them the word of you, the logos of you, your logos, L-O-G-O-S, it's L-O-G. O-N, it should be here. Yeah, it's L-O-G-O-N because it's direct object. Here's the word that he used. Now, this usually means a full expression of a mind, a thought. Now, this is the a word that is applied to the Lord Jesus as the Logos in John 1:1. And what he is saying here is that I have given them the full manifestation of you. Everything that you wanted me to present to the disciples, I have done it. And I have done it in a very firm way, in the sense that this have given is a perfect tense. A perfect tense, which means I did it, it's complete. Here is the time of the perfect tense. The action is moving this way. Jesus is giving them, revealing God to them. It comes to a climax, and then the results abide. See, that's the perfect tense. So he's saying, in a sense, I've really completed the job that you sent me to do. I have given them the word of you, your word. Verse 14. Do I have the right glasses? Yeah. I have given them the word of you with abiding results. And the world hated them. Because they are not out from the world. They do not have the world as their source, just as I am not out from the world. Well, who is Jesus out from? He's not out from the world as a source. God the Father. Here is the world, which is the cosmos. The cosmos as a source. Here is the believer. He does not have his source in the cosmos. He has his source in God. Okay, just like Jesus Christ has his source in God and not the cosmos. Okay? That's why you, if you're a believer in Christ, you will not get along with the cosmos. You won't get along with the world. You'll have a hard time in the world. You'll have a hard time identifying with the world. You may slip in your mentality, and you may try to identify with the world. You may be a worldling, but you'll still have trouble. You'll have internal trouble inside of you. You have conflict, you have mental problems, and so on, as a believer, trying to identify the world. Why? Because your world is not the source of your new man, see? And your new man should be taking over your life. Okay? Okay. So the world hated them because they were not out from the world. And the world recognized that. The cosmos recognized that. See, the cosmos is active in its thought in John's gospel. And the cosmos recognized that they were not out of the world as a source, and hence it hated them. Verse 15. I am not praying in order that you should take them out from the cosmos, but in order that you should keep them out from, or from, the evil one. So verse 15 then expresses one of the strong purposes of the prayer. And in the prayer we have these henoch clauses which express the purposes of Jesus. I pray, you get this from the English, you don't even know to know Greek for this, I pray that, this that will introduce a purpose clause. And these are going to run sporadically. through the prayer. If you're interested in Greek, this is a hina clause. H-I-N-A. Hina clause. And it's followed by the subjunctive mode, usually. I pray that you would keep them. Okay? I pray that you would keep them from... Now, the King James says, from the evil. Okay? Now, that's a possible translation, but then you would have to try to interpret what he meant by the evil, because he has an article in front of it, see? Well, what would be the evil in the context? What would be the evil in the context? Pardon? The world would be, yes, the world would be the evil in context, if you interpreted it that way. I pray that you would keep them from the evil. But probably better to interpret this as a masculine and make it one, see, at the end, the evil one, which is a very proper way of saying this. You have this would be the pernicious one. And this word for evil that's used here is the word paneros, the paneros one, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Now, a person can be a bad person and not necessarily be a paneros person. There are two words in Greek for evil. Well, there's more than two words, but there's two that are used largely in the New Testament. The one is kakos. Both of these are adjectives. And the other is paneros. Kakos means evil in the sense of weak. A drunk is a weak person. And a drunk usually wants somebody to get drunk with him. I mean, he always tries to drag somebody along. But he doesn't have near the influence that a paneros person might have. This a paneros person is pernicious. Actively evil. With lots of influence, see? And I think what our Lord is praying here is relative to the believers being guarded from Satan. This would be Satan, see? If you interpret it that way. Okay? Now the word keep, and there are three words that are used for keep that I haven't been able to do enough research on, but I'm going to give them to you because I think you should do some sometime. Because all three of these words are used relative to the believer in terms of God keeping him. Okay? Okay. This word that is used here is the word tereo, which we've already seen, right? T-E-R-E-O, tereo. Now we said tereo means to be careful with, to be meticulously on guard with something that is external, okay, that is without. And that word was used also in the 11th verse. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Okay? And he is praying there for a spiritual unity among those who have trusted him in the 11th verse. And now he repeats the purpose of that. In the 11th verse, he uses the imperative mode of this. Guard them. Now he's repeating himself, and he says, I'm praying that you would guard them. Not that you take them out of the world, where there's evil and where Satan is in he is the prince and the power of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of it. Now, that's what all believers want. They want to be taken out of the world. Now what's the place in Florida? They've got a big, great big resort down there that appeals to Christians, and it's like an isolation. It's like a hothouse for Christians. And it's a Bible land. Isn't that the Bible? Bible? I can't think of the name of it. So all the Christians go down there and they have Bible teaching all day, and everybody says amen and everybody likes on cloud. They walk around like on cloud nine. It's a form of monasticism. It's a form of isolation from the world. What the believer needs is not so much isolation, but a little bit of insulation from the world, and he gets his insulation through the Word of God. And Jesus says, I don't pray that you pluck them out of the world. I pray that you guard them. Okay? So we have the purpose of the prayer is then to guard. Now, words for guard or keeping. I guess I could look these up in Vine today, but I didn't have a Vine here, and then I forgot about it when I went home. So you look it up in Vine when you go home. And you may find more words, but I found three. Okay, there's, first of all, tereo. Tereo. Now we said if there is a distinction in these words, then this probably means to be careful or to be careful, meticulous, guarding that which is without. Jesus prays about this that we'll, or Jesus commands us that we guard his word this way. Okay? Now that word was used in John 17:11 and also 15. Second word is the word phulasso. We had both of these words last week. But I want to show you, it's my opinion that in the 13th chapter through the 17th chapter of John, you have a lot of truth in nugget form that is developed in the Pauline epistles. I want to show you these prayers are answered in the Pauline epistles. That this is realized and answered dogmatically in the Pauline epistles. Okay? Now, phulasso means to defend from external assaults. To defend or protect. Or guard. From external assaults. Okay, phulasso was used in verse 12. John 17:12, and it kind of looks like our Lord might be using these two as synonyms in that case. Okay. Now the next word is phrareo, or phrureo. I'm sorry, phrureo. Phroureo. Phrureo means to garrison, which means surround like a garrison. In other words, this would be a term of ultimate protection. To garrison in ultimate protection. And it's like the forts in the West during the days of the Mountain Men. Like, what do we have? Fort Collins. Do we have a fort there? No. What was it? What's the fort south of it? Pardon? Fort Garland? Fort Laramie? Laramie had a fort. Fort Laramie. Laramie was the northern end of a trail that ran all the way from Santa Fe and, Santa Fe, Taos mainly. There was a trail from Taos, came all the way up the eastern slope, and up at Fort Collins it headed northwest and went to Laramie. And that trail was a trail that had been used by Indians and Spanish people long before the white settlers ever came here. Well, when the white people came, then we built fort. Well, that fort would be a garrison, and anybody in trouble, they could rush to the fort, and they, in a sense, would be garrisoned. So this phrareo is that kind of a term in the Roman and Greek period. It means the garrison. It means ultimate protection. Okay? Okay. Now, will you look, first of all, at 1 John 5, 18 and 19. 1 John 5, 18 and 19. 1 John 5. I want to translate these I'll just read a translation to you, okay? That tries to capture the significance of the verbs. 1 John 5:18 and 19. So up under tereo, I want you to put that passage, 1 John 5:18 and 19. Because I think this answers this prayer. Okay? 18 of 1 John. We know. We know not experientially, but we know on the basis of fact, oida, that everyone who has been begotten, perfect passive participle, out from God, does not continually practice sinning. But, now singular and aorist passive participle, but one who was begotten out from God guards him. King James says, that person keeps himself. Not too good. It's not a reflexive pronoun at all. It's a third person personal pronoun, auton. The subject is a aorist passive participle singular, and that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was begotten out from God guards that one who has been begotten of God. See it? And the verb is terai, or tereo, in both cases. See? He keeps him. Jesus Christ keeps him. Who is the him? The him is everyone that has been begotten of God. Jesus Christ guards him. So here in the prayer in John, Jesus is on earth. He's going to die the next day. He knows he's going to the Father, so he knows he's going to ascend into heaven. Now, in John, he is in his ascension ministry, 1 John, which is written about 90 A.D. And John says Jesus keeps on guarding the believer. And that could be looked upon as Jesus in his spirit is guarding the believer. Now, keep reading. The one having been begotten of God guards him, and the poneros one, King James says, is not able to touch him. That's not too good. He is not able to grasp him. Much better. So, translation of 1 John 5:18. We know. And this knowing here is a dogmatic statement. We know that everyone who has been begotten, that's born again. Out from God. Does not keep on sinning. Does not keep on sinning. But now here you'd capitalize, see, the one, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was begotten out from God, keeps on guarding him. That's a present indicative, active. Guarding in the sense of tereo. And the evil one, the pernicious one, again it's Satan, see? Same word, same construction. Poneros in the masculine with an article. And the evil one cannot grasp him for himself. It isn't that he, the touch, the touch isn't the idea, the word grasp, aptamai, cannot grasp him for himself. Is it a him at the end? Yeah. After verbs of touching and sensation, you have a genitive, for those of you studying Greek. So the word after touch is in the genitive. The reason it's in the genitive is because words of sensation take, take a genitive case. Question? Yeah, it's the same word that's used where Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father. Don't grasp me, as though you can hold on to me, as though you can keep me here. Yeah, it means to grasp, to hang on to, right. Okay? Cannot grasp him, and it's a middle. For himself. So you put for himself. See? This for himself is an interpretation of the middle voice, see? Present, middle. Indicative. Isn't that nice? Yeah, it's nice. I like that. That's his set security. In John, Jesus is praying that they will have security in the Gospel of John. In 1 John, he's saying, they got it. You got it. Okay? He's writing from a totally different perspective. Okay? Okay. In post-cross ascension ministry, Jesus Christ's abiding presence guards the believer from being held onto or grasped by Satan. Now, all you mothers that are worried about your children and demon possession and so on, take that, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Then you won't be worried so much. Okay? And then don't go to see those dumb movies also. That'll help you too. I want you also to look at 1 Peter 1:5 while we're over there. And down under Frureo, put 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. Look, our Lord, when he was on earth, knew that no believer had a chance of a snowball in Colorado on July 1, 1975, 95 degrees in the shade. That he knew that no believer had a chance in the angelic conflict that was going on to stand. He knew he couldn't. That someone else had to guard the believer. He knew that. He knew how intensive was this great conflict between evil and the personages that represent evil in the universe. And good personages that represent God and use it, that the believer on earth didn't have a chance. And so he prays in John for protection for the believer. See? No believer could ever keep himself. Not for 2 seconds. First Peter, you have a similar expression, only you have now the word phrureo. I'll read verse 4. He hath begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Is anybody looking in the Greek text? What's that word reserved? Tereo. That's tereo. So that's kept, right? Verse 4, tereo. Kept in heaven for you. What's kept in heaven for you? Your inheritance. So in verse 4, it's the inheritance that's kept. Then in verse 5, verse 4 ends with you, verse 5 begins with who? Who stands in place of you, right? Babysitting for you. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now that word kept in verse 5 is phrureo, which is this garrisoning term. Okay? And that is a present verb. Who are continually kept. What are they kept by? The power of God. They're garrisoned by the power of God. In verse 4, the inheritance is kept for the believer. In verse 5, the believer is kept by the power of God so that one day he'll definitely claim his inheritance. power of God is the efficient cause, through faith is the secondary agency, unto salvation is the end result. Okay? So in each one of these, the believer is being acted upon here by the Lord Jesus Christ, here by God the Father. Under philosophy, we could put down 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Let's look at that. Here is philosophy. Here's philosophy. In terms of, well, 2 Timothy 1:12. If you're reading in a King James, reads this way. For which cause I also suffer, for the cause of the fact that he, in divine plan, he is a teacher and a preacher to the Gentiles. Because of that, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, and that's perfect tense. Perfect passive. I have been persuaded, which means that Paul had to go through the process of learning too, this business of security, that he is able to keep phyloxai. Phyloxai is an infinitive, completes the word able there, that he is able to guard or garrison. The King James says, that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what would that mean if you interpret it that way? That which I've committed to him against that day. His soul's salvation. His salvation, yeah. Now, it's possible, however, to... The word that's used there is the word deposit. And it's... if you interpret it as what was deposited to Paul, instead of Paul depositing something, which would, you have an active noun, you have a genitive word. If you interpret it active, objective genitive, then it would be a deposit that God placed in Paul. What deposit did God place in Paul? Did God make Paul? An apostle to the Gentiles, right. And what Paul would be saying there is, I know that God is going to guard that deposit. And he's going to see me through to the end in this job that he gave me to do. See, so there's two possible ways you can interpret. If you interpret that objective genitive, then it's what God put in him. If you interpret it subjective genitive, then it's what Paul deposited in God, which would be the salvation of his soul. Either way, the person who's doing the guarding is not the believer. It's God who's doing the guarding either way. See? Okay. Those are words. They need some more research. I tried to find a comparison of those words. It looks to me, by just shooting off the top, I couldn't find anybody who compared them. I looked in French's Book of Synonyms, and I looked in the Expositor's Greek New Testament. I looked in practice, not everything I had, but most things. And nobody compared them to show the shades of meaning. But it looks to me like the third word is the stronger of all three. But that may not necessarily be so. Okay? Any questions? Let us go back to John then. So the second prayer request of Jesus, I thought that was in verse 11. Yeah, it is in verse 11. In verse 11 was a command, an imperative. Keep them, guard them, peireo them. Then he repeats that was the purpose of his prayer in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shalt keep them from the evil one. Alright, verse 16. Out from the world they are not, just as I myself am not out from the world. Now the second request. Sanctify them in the truth. The word of you, very dogmatic here. See how awkward that is in English. The word of you, your own word, is truth. Okay? So the second request, we have it on the board. is to sanctify them. Sanctify them. Now, what does it mean to sanctify them? Well, if we keep this word in all of its senses in the New Testament with the idea of set them apart, set them apart. Okay, now whenever you set something apart, let's see, money, you've got that little way that you handle yours, where you set some apart. What do you do? How do you set it apart? It means you take it from something, from your left hand, and you put it in your right hand. So you're, and then you pray that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. No, to set something apart, you have to take it from something. In this case, you're taking it from your pay. You're setting it apart because you have something in mind you want to use it for. You probably have 30 things you want to use it for, but you have something in mind that you want to use it for. So always, in sanctification, you have that same idea. To set apart means a from and to. From and to. Now, most of the time, we emphasize the from and not the to. To set apart always means from and to. In this case, it would mean from the world, sin, and so on. And to would be to God. And always you have both of those. One is a negative side of sanctification, and the other is positive. Now, in just a few minutes, in verse 19, our Lord is going to say, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." So, in verse 19, it's very clear that sanctification does not necessarily mean holiness. If Jesus says he sanctifies himself, it does not necessarily mean that he is not going to sin anymore. Because he never did sin, you see. He never did commit sin. There was no evil for him to separate himself from. But when he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself," he has this side of sanctification in mind, the positive side. I set myself apart to God. Okay. Yeah. Well, any type of manifestation of sin, mental attitude sins, you have, in the ultimate sense, you have the concept of being separated from the sin nature in this, which will come, of course, at the rapture. That's a possibility. Yeah. That's a possibility to be included in the world. The truth of God will ultimately separate us from our sin nature. It'll happen that it takes an event to do it, the translation. But it'll happen, and it'll be ultimate sanctification, ultimate separation. Whenever someone tells you that sanctification necessarily means holiness in the sense that most people think of holiness, turn them to the 19th verse of John 17 and say, did Jesus mean that he was going to make himself more holy when he said he would sanctify himself? No. It simply means that he is reasserting the fact that he is set apart to God's work for the benefit of the disciples. Okay? Okay. So this is a negative sense and a positive sense. This would be negative. This would be positive. What he mean? Yeah, he. If you generalize it and keep the cross in mind and make it more general in the sense that I keep on setting myself apart for the task that you sent me here to do, and that would be the cross. Yeah, exactly. And the idea there would be the positive side of sanctification, the will of God, which is real positive. Okay? Okay. Okay, let's go on, and then I want to tell you. You'll notice that the one of the means that is delineated here, sanctify them through thy truth. And thy truth is to be equated in the passage with the Word. Okay? Thy Word is truth. Which means that one of the means of sanctification for the believer is the Word of God. It's impossible for a believer to live consistently apart from and to God, apart from the Word of God. Now, you just mark it down in your own personal experience. Here's one of those things you can check out. You just check it out. When you're involved in interaction with the Word of God, I don't mean in a passive way, like coming to these Bible studies in the middle of the week, you had to make a decision. It was 95 degrees. Everything had come to a standstill. You had to decide whether you wanted to come and study God's Word. Which means I hope when you get here, you're not passive about it. And I don't think most of you are not passive. Most of you are actively involved in the Word of God. In that type of study, you see if that doesn't produce this type of thing in your life, a setting apart from and a setting apart to. And you'll be conscious of it. Then watch what happens when you don't have that. Just watch what happens. Check it out. The Word of God is equated as a sanctifying agency here to help us in this process. It's not the only one. There are other things operating for us in this behalf, but this one is key one. Okay, I want to say more about sanctification, but I'll wait till I come to the 19th verse. Let's go on with verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the cosmos, and that's an aorist, even so have I also sent them into the cosmos. Okay, now that has to do with mission. Okay, verse 18. As you sent me, so, here's as, so. In the manner that you sent me, so send I them. Okay, now both these verbs come from this source, apostello. This is the word from which we get our word apostle. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Stello means to send, and apa means from. And with that is the connotation that the person who is sent from somebody, it represents the one he's sent from, or he has a message, or he is commissioned. So the idea in this would be to send with a commission. Send with a commission. To appoint and send with a task. Jesus was sent to represent the Father, and he says in this book, I have finished the work that thou hast sent me to do, verse 5. Now, like you sent me to do something, I am going to send them to do something. So that every believer is going to be sent into the world to do something. And what will it be? As you sent me, Jesus represents the Father, we represent Jesus. We represent Christ. We are his ambassadors. Now there's an allusion to the believer being in the world in the parables of Matthew 13. And there's a thought there I'd like to share with you it's always been meaningful to me. And I think it's a very valid application of one of these parables to us. Look at Matthew 13. And I'll put down here, compare Matthew 13:19 and Matthew 13:24. In Matthew 13:19, our Lord is interpreting the first parable of seven that are recorded in Matthew 13. The first parable had to do with a sower that went forth to sow. And he didn't have a sowing machine, it was a guy working a field. And our Lord is interpreting that in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. And he that received the seed in the stony places, and so on and so on. You all know that story. Okay, now let me rehearse it for you. Another passage it says, when Jesus interprets this, the sower is the Son of Man. The seed is the Word of God. The four types of hearers are people who hear the Word. Some hear it, and with joy they receive it, but there's no root in them. They look happy over the Word of God, and it's phony. It's only that time. And when it looks like they're believers, but when the persecution comes, they wither and dry up because there's no root in them. Then there's a stony ground here. Doesn't even take root. Then there's the person in which the seed, which is the Word of God, which is sown by the Son of Man, it takes root. And that person is the believer. So in the first parable, the seed, there's the person in which the seed, which is the Word of God, which is sown by the Son of Man, it takes root. And that person is the believer. So in the first parable, the seed is the Word of God. Got it? All right, parable number 2, verse 24. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household said, hey, what's the tares going out there with the good seed? And he said unto them, an enemy done this. The servant said unto him, should we go and gather all up? And he said, nay, lest you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also. Let them both grow together till the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares, bind them to bundles, and bind them to the wheat to my barn. In the second parable, what is the seed? Yeah, it's believers. In the first parable, the seed is the word. In the second parable, the seed is a believer. And he's planted by God in the world. Now that's all you got to worry about. You let God do the planting where he wants to plant you. And you just stay in fellowship with him and he'll take care of the fruit. See? And he does that. He puts us here. He puts some other places. He moves us around. He shuffles us a little bit. He stirs up the nest and kicks us out and moves us over here and over here. Just stay connected with the vine, so to speak, using the vine analogy, and the fruit will come. Okay. Jesus is saying, as I was sent in the cosmos, so am I going to send these who are followers of me. I represent you, they will represent me in the cosmos. Now verse 19, which is a very important verse relative to sanctification. For their sakes, King James translates huper here, interprets huper properly, for their sakes. That's just the preposition of prayer, the preposition of substitution or substitutionary interest. In the interest of them, I sanctify myself. Now, what does he mean by that, verse 19? Well, we just got through saying that he means he sets himself apart. I sanctify myself. It doesn't mean that he's making himself more holy. It means he's reaffirming his dedication to the task. I dedicate myself to the task would be the idea. Okay? I reaffirm that. Purpose. For their sakes, or in their interest, I set myself apart. purpose in our clause, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. See? That purpose of this, they might be sanctified. Through the truth. Now, what will the truth be here? The truth in verse 17 was the Word of God. What is the truth going to be here? I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. What truth? Truth of himself? Okay. What truth about himself? Yeah, truth of the cross, truth of what he has accomplished, right. This has to be the truth relative to Jesus and his work. Got it? I sanctify myself, I set myself apart. That has to be toward the object that God sent him for. And of course he's going to die the next day. Purpose, that they might be sanctified through the truth, and this truth is going to relate to himself. Now, answer to this prayer. Hebrews 10:10. Here is one of those nugget form truths that you find over in the New Testament. You find the complete answer for it. And this is one of those magnificent verses. This is a kind of paragraph I hate to jump in the middle of without dealing with the paragraph. It's a super paragraph in Hebrews. Sanctify them through the truth. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. I thought I had some points. Yeah, there they are. I wanted to give you on this if I have time. Okay, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the cosmos, which means he existed outside the cosmos, and then one time he entered into the cosmos, and when that happened, he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering was not your will. Thou wouldest not his will. But what your will was, a body for me, and you prepared it. In burnt offerings and sacrifices in the place of sin, substituted for sin, you had no pleasure. But I said to you, volitionally, skip the parentheses, I come to do your will, O God. Now here's the contrast. A sacrifice and an offering had no will of its own. The person that was bringing the sacrifice and the offering brought it because of his personal will. He was saying to God, I need the sacrifice as an answer to my sin. But God was not satisfied with that type of an offering. He wanted somebody or something involved here that would do his will volitionally and could, without violating his will, could lay down his life for sin. So our Lord says, you prepared a body for me, and when I came into the cosmos, I said, lo, I come to do thy will. That's my purpose. See? Okay. Now skip down to verse 10 and take the word will in verse 10 and loop it up to will in verse 7. By the which will. Okay? Take the word will. They're both philema. And hook them together because the word will in verse 10 refers back to God's will in verse 7. So that you could say in verse 10, by God's will, we are perfect periphrastic, having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, ephapox, once and for all. One time for all time. Okay? Super verse. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's positional sanctification, which is part of positional truth. Absolute sanctification in the redemptive process. Every believer has that right now. See? Now, in John 17, our Lord is praying about this truth relative to himself. In Hebrews 10:10, God is giving the answer to that prayer. Okay? Well, I wanted to give you some... Let me repeat 4 points, 4 key points on sanctification. We have 5 minutes, so let's do that. 4 key points on sanctification, so that you have something objective. The John 17 passage is an important, the prayer of Jesus is an important passage in understanding what sanctification is in the New Testament. Number one, the believer's sanctification, sanctification comes from God by union with Jesus Christ, who offered himself for this cause. Now, in that rapid reading of Hebrews 10:10, you may not have gotten that. Hebrews 10:10, Hebrews 13, verse 12 and 13. The whole book of Ephesians is about this. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Let me go over this statement. The believer's sanctification comes from God by the believer's union with Jesus Christ, who offered himself for this cause, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Okay? In other words, in the divine plan, God knew by the offering of that body that that would completely atone and care for the separation of the believer from sin, so that this is ultimate. Or I don't want to use absolute. Absolute. There are no conditions on that. It has to do with it's unchanging, see. So that when Paul will write to the Corinthians, he'll call them sanctified ones. Well, what a mess they were. One guy living with his stepmother and incest, schisms all over church, people hating each other. People dying from not paying respect to the Lord's body at the Lord's table. People coming drunk to the Lord's table. What a mess it was, but they were saints. See, they were separated ones in this sense. Second point. Every time sanctified is used, it may be translated holy. It's translated that way 412 times in the Bible. It's translated saint 112 times. It's translated sanctify 137 times. Every time it's used in some relationship to separation from and separation to. Point two, God sanctifies believers through His Spirit. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll read 1 Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, or the Spirit's sanctification, the Spirit's setting apart unto obedience. There you have the direction of the sanctification and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Point 3, under a 4-point quick summary of sanctification. God sanctifies, and we're using this sense in sets apart the believer through His Word. John 17:17, one of the passages that we had tonight. Okay. Point four. Man, or let's not put man, let's put the believers, are commanded to be sanctified. Okay. Hebrews 12:14. Now, really, the command isn't to be sanctified. The command is to follow the sanctification. It says, follow, King James says, follow peace with all men and the sanctification. And what he's saying there is, follow this positional sanctification to its logical end. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord. There's a place where they're told to sanctify the Lord in their hearts, the Lord God in their hearts. Set God apart as unique in your heart. So to say they're commanded to be sanctified, let's say they're commanded to be involved in the sanctification process. That might be better. Okay? There's another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, where it says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, or having been sanctified, or having been set apart. Okay, that takes us to the end of the second paragraph of our Lord's Prayer in John 17, where he is praying relative to those that he had won in his day, believers of his day, particularly the 11 that are in the room. And he had two special requests that he expressed in terms of imperatives to God. One, that God would guard them, and the other, that God would sanctify them. And we find the answers to these both revolve around the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. Next week, we come to the paragraph where it says, I pray not only for these, but also for them who will believe through their words, which means everybody in this room. And he expresses some purposes of his prayer, that they may be one, in order that certain things may come to pass. And we'll look at those next week. Hope you can be here. Is there any question I could try to answer on any of the exegesis or the words that we've talked about tonight, concepts, before we go home? If you have a question, ask it. Somebody asked me last week, they said you were going to give the logic of Jesus' prayer. I gave it, but I forgot to write it down in 9 and 10. I gave it, but I didn't write it down. I won't bother going over that. It took too long. Any other questions? Any other questions? Any questions? No questions. All clear mud. Okay, let's go home. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to learn more about who he is and what he has done, the greatness of his offering at Calvary and what it means to you, our hearts are full of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving that we are involved with such a wonderful Lord. We express these thoughts with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.